Amen. Thanks, Don. As the offering bag is going by, why don't you go ahead and grab a Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 17. If you are new or visiting, my name is Andrew. I'm one of the pastors here. And so we've been just kind of going slowly, very slowly, through the book of Matthew, just kind of verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And so we are finishing out Matthew chapter 17 this morning with, honestly, it's kind of an odd text. It's one of those passages of scripture that can make you go, like, what? Like, why, Matthew? Why would you include this? And why here of all places? Because you've heard me say it lots through our series in Matthew. Like, Matthew is a brilliant author as he pieces together this gospel narrative of Jesus's life. And then I get to a passage like this week, and I'm like, oh, maybe Matthew's not so great of a writer. Why would he include this passage here of all places? And so it's one of those kind of odd passages. This passage has a question about taxes, and then it has a miracle involving a coin and a fish's mouth, and it's just one of those head scratchers where you go, like, Matthew, what are you doing? Why would you include this story in your gospel account? And it, if we're honest, it just seems kind of trivial. Like, was Matthew trying to add some filler in? Why would he include this? So let me remind you where we've been in Matthew chapter 17, and then what Matthew is trying to accomplish as he writes this book. Matthew was one of the disciples of Jesus. He was a former tax collector, and his goal or his purpose of writing this gospel was to show Jesus as the Messiah, as the chosen one, as the promised one. Because if you know your Old Testament, there were prophecies and promises all throughout the Old Testament that one day a Messiah, a chosen one, God's chosen one, was going to come and save his people. And so Matthew, the whole purpose of Matthew writing this book, he wants to show, yes, Jesus is that Messiah. And so we've seen all throughout this book, the way that he writes and the stories that he includes and the stories he doesn't include, Matthew is very purposeful in why he's writing this book. And so far we've seen Jesus is the Messiah, and Matthew is showing us what kind of Messiah he is. In the beginning of chapter 17, we see Jesus transfigured before Peter, James, and John. He goes up a mountain with those three disciples, and his whole appearance changes. His face is shining. His clothes are as white as dazzling white is what the text says. And so we know that this is Jesus showing Peter, James, and John the full scope of his glory. And Moses and Elijah show up confirming, right? They're chatting with Jesus. And can you imagine being the disciples? Moses and Elijah show up. And again, it was a confirmation, okay, Jesus is the Messiah. And then this cloud overshadows everybody. And that's the manifest presence of God. And God himself, God the Father, says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." So just awesome passage. Then they come down the mountain, and we saw last week there's this demon-possessed boy that the other nine disciples just couldn't cast this demon out, couldn't heal this boy. Jesus shows this level of frustration going, wicked and twisted and faithless generation. How long do I have to put up with you? And then Jesus casts the demon out, if you remember. And the disciples come to Jesus and they ask him, why couldn't we cast that demon out? And Jesus has this candid conversation about faith. He says, you couldn't do it because of your little faith. And we had a conversation that Jesus is not talking about quantity of faith. Well, you know, like very popular teaching in North America, if you just kind of muster up more faith, then God will reward you with things. That's not what Jesus means. He's saying that you've misplaced the object of your faith. That faith is a lens that we see through. It's not a muscle we flex. That the disciples weren't seeing Jesus, and that's why they couldn't heal this boy. And then we get to our passage about taxes. And you're like, what? Why, Matthew? There's this glorious like passage and this amazing miracle that happens, and then like a passage about taxes. So we want to go, okay, what is, obviously Matthew includes this for a reason. So we want to dig into why he puts this passage here. So let's read Matthew 17, starting in verse 24. So this is what it says. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." The reading of God's word. So very interesting and kind of bizarre passage of scripture. Again, when I read it this week in study, I'm like, Matthew, what are you doing? Why of all places, why chapter 17 would you include this story? Transfiguration, Jesus in all of his glory, amazing miraculous healing of a boy, taxes. It's just kind of like, why, Matthew? Why is this here? Why of all places? And you have to understand, Matthew is the only gospel. So there's 4 gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew is the only gospel that includes this story. Mark, Luke, and John don't even talk about this story that happened. So we know Matthew was a tax collector. Is his like inner nerd coming out? I have to include something about taxes. Oh, I have to include a tax story, right? And maybe if you know people who love numbers and they always bring it up at dinner, you're like, okay, we get it. You like numbers. Is that what Matthew is doing? I don't think so. Should we all go out? Is like the moral of the story, pay your taxes. Are we all supposed to go to Charlie Lake after this and go fishing and the first fish we catch? Oh, look, the exact amount I need for my taxes that are due soon. I don't think so. I don't think that's what Jesus is getting at. I actually think there's more going on beneath the surface here. And it has to do with the type of Messiah Jesus is. And then what do we do with our freedom as followers of Christ? So let's start at the beginning, verse 24. We're told that Jesus and his disciples, they arrive in Capernaum. Capernaum was kind of their home base. Many, many scholars believe that Peter actually owned a house in Capernaum. And so, you know, it says that they were at the house. And so was that Peter's house? Probably. We can probably assume that that's where they were. And Capernaum kind of operated as their home base. That's where they operated out of. And we're told that Peter is he's out because we know that he goes back to the house. So he's out somewhere, maybe at the market, maybe walking in the street. And the collectors of the 2 drachma tax come up to Peter and ask if Jesus paid the tax. And the way that it's actually worded is it's worded as if they're saying, your teacher pays the tax, doesn't he? It's almost like an assumption from the collectors of the tax, like Jesus obviously pays his taxes, right? And we know that Peter answers right away. And like, I love Peter. He's just defending Jesus. Well, yes, of course. So we have to know, what is this tax that they're talking about? It's a very specific tax, the 2 drachma tax. So this tax was not a tax put on the Jews by the Romans. Because keep in mind, the Israelites right now are currently under Roman oppression. Rome has conquered them, and the Romans would just tax them. For all sorts, like they were heavily taxed, but this tax is not a Roman tax. This was a tax that the Jews were authorized to do, and this money went towards the upkeep and the care of the temple. All the money that went to, you know, everything, and repairing the temple, you know, paying for sacrifice, like all sorts of stuff. It went towards the temple. This was a temple tax. So this was a tax that the Jewish people were taxing their own people to cover the costs of the temple. We read about this in Exodus chapter 30. It says, "Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary." The shekel is 20 gerahs, half a shekel as an offering to the Lord. So what would happen is every male over the age of 20 would be expected to pay half a shekel or 2 drachma, that was the conversion rate, half a shekel to support the cost of running the temple. And so they would take this offering every year at the census. And so if you were a Jewish male over the age of 20, it was just expected you're going to pay the temple tax. Now, we have to be super clear here, though. This was not a mandatory tax. That's important. This was a voluntary tax, but it was just expected. If you're a good Jewish man, of course you will pay the temple tax. It was just an expectation. No one could force you to pay the tax, but you would be looked down on in your culture if you're, wait, you didn't pay the temple tax? So there was just this pressure that, yes, of course, if you're a Jewish male over the age of 20, you will pay the temple tax. And half a shekel, which is this 2 drachma conversion, which was about 2 days' wages for a common laborer. So every year, every male over the age of 20 paid about 2 days' wages to the temple. So this is the tax that Matthew is talking about. The collectors are going around and they ask Peter, well, your teacher pays the tax, doesn't he? And Peter answers, yes, of course Jesus pays the temple tax. And then he goes back to the house. Now, Peter is obviously alone walking in the streets. Jesus is not with him. But notice that when he gets back to the house, Jesus asks him first. Like, notice that. Peter didn't come in and go, hey, Jesus, they asked if you paid the tax, and then they had the conversation. It says that Jesus asks him first. So before Peter even opens his mouth, Jesus already has known what has happened. And so he asks Peter a question. From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? And Peter answers him, from others. So what is Jesus getting at here? What we have to understand is that taxes worked differently in those days. And I find it interesting that the issue here is the temple tax, but Jesus uses an example about kings taxing their people. So it worked much differently than how our taxes work today. Kings or emperors would tax an entire society under his control for 2 reasons. 1, he wanted to support his own kingdom, and 2, he wanted to support his own family. So what a king would do is tax everybody in the kingdom, and that money supported his kingdom, and it paid for and supported his entire family. So Jesus's question is pretty straightforward. Like, Peter knows the answer, and we know the answer. Jesus says, from whom do kings take taxes? From their own sons or from other people? And so right away we would go, well, obviously kings don't tax their own family. They're taxing everybody else to support their family. So why would a king tax his own sons? And so Peter answers, well, obviously kings tax everybody else. A king's family is exempt from taxes. And so so Jesus answers back when Peter says, well, from others, Jesus says, well, then the sons are free. The sons of the king don't pay the tax. But Jesus continues and he says, however, in verse 27, however, not to give offense to them. And then he tells Peter, go fishing with a hook with no bait, and the first fish that you catch, if you open its mouth, there's going to be the exact amount that we need to cover me and you, Peter. So let's piece this all together. So we're talking about the temple tax here. And Jesus says, well, do kings tax their sons? Well, of course not. So I hope you're realizing what's happening here. Jesus could have said, I'm not paying the temple tax. This is supporting the temple. God is the head of the temple. I'm God's son. I don't have to pay the temple tax. You don't tax the sons of the king, right? And I am the son of God. I am exempt from this tax. Jesus could have said that and he would have been totally justified in saying that. He's right. If this is a tax by God for the temple, Jesus is God's son. He doesn't have to pay. Sons don't pay the tax. Jesus is free. He doesn't owe anything. He is under no obligation to pay the tax. And yet, to not give offense, Jesus pays the tax. And how he does it, again, this passage shows us Jesus' divinity and his omniscience, that he knows everything. He knows the conversation that Peter had before even Peter told him. And look at that. Like, Peter, go to a lake, cast a hook. This is the only time in the Bible that a hook is mentioned. They only fished with nets. Go cast a hook, no bait. The first fish that you catch will have the exact amount of money needed to cover both of us. Like, Jesus is so powerful. And some liberal scholars have tried to, like, downplay Jesus' divinity and just this miracle aspect of this. And they say, well, maybe Jesus just meant, you know, go fishing and then sell those fish at the market and that will cover the cost. Some really bizarre ones were like, oh, but remember he called them fishers of men. So maybe Peter's supposed to go make converts and then they'll, like, donate and then that'll cover the temple tax. And I'm like, really? That's such a stretch. But trying to downplay, how would Jesus know which fish had the, because he's God. And he says, Peter, I've got a fish waiting for you. Isn't that amazing? Peter, the first fish is going to have a coin in its mouth that's going to cover our taxes that we owe. Jesus, in his divinity and in his power, knew exactly what fish Peter was going to catch. Peter, I've got a fish waiting for you. And this shouldn't surprise us. Jesus commands the weather what to do, and it obeys him. So Jesus says, I got a fish waiting for you, Peter, and the first fish you catch, that's how we're going to pay for our taxes. So it's an interesting passage of scripture, but again, we don't want to just go, okay, that's interesting. We want to ask, well, what's the point? Why, Matthew, would you include this story, and why here? So like I said earlier, I think Matthew, first of all, he's showing us the type of Messiah that Jesus is, because Jesus is glorious. We've seen this. Jesus is powerful. Jesus controls the weather. He stands up and he rebukes the wind and the waves and they obey him. Jesus has fed thousands of people with a sack lunch. Jesus fed tens of thousands of people. Jesus brings dead people back to life. Jesus healed every disease and sickness, and the demonic obey his voice and they tremble at the presence of Jesus. Jesus is so powerful, and yet we see Jesus is so humble. He pays the tax. He didn't want to offend, so he paid a tax that he didn't owe. Jesus was exempt. And I also think that Jesus is showing us the freedom that we have in him, and yet what do we do with that freedom? Because lots of Christians talk about freedom in Christ. Because it's true. We say, I'm free in Christ. Freedom in Christ. It's kind of like this calling card that lots of Christians just kind of toot that horn, or that's what they, free, I'm free in Christ. And we are. And if we are in Christ and we're followers of Jesus, the question is, how do we use that freedom? How do we actually interact and react to worldly authority? Because there's lots of passages that talk about our freedom and the fact that we're actually citizens of a different country. So let me read some for you. Philippians 3, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to even to subject all things to himself. Paul says, your citizenship is in heaven. 1 Peter 2, this is a longer passage, but I'll read all of it. It says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Ephesians 2 says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Colossians 3, It says, if then you've been seated with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. So you can see, like, we as followers of Jesus, if you're a follower of Jesus, you're in this weird predicament. We're told that when you surrender to Jesus, you're transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Jesus. And the Bible says your citizenship is in heaven, that you are fellow citizens with saints in heaven. The Bible says that you're sojourners, you're exiles, you don't belong here. So our citizenship is in heaven. Jesus is our king. He's our leader. We're seated with him. We're told, don't seek things down here. Don't just look at earthly things. And yet, I still have a Canadian passport. I'm a citizen of Canada. And we go, well, what do you do with that? Jesus says, no, you're a citizen of heaven. I'm your king now. And yet we're all citizens here. And so we go, well, how do we as followers of Jesus, how do we balance that? And some have concluded, some Christians I know have said, well, my citizenship is in heaven. I'm free in Christ, so I have zero obligations here on earth. I don't report to any of you worldly leaders. I report to Jesus. I have freedom in Christ, so I'm above listening to you. My citizenship is in heaven. But is that what Jesus is getting at? And I don't think so. I think the question is, how do you and I live under earthly authority while still being citizens of heaven and under the authority of Jesus? So we want to answer that this morning, because I think this is where our passage is going. And I'll start by saying this. Too many Christians view freedom in Christ as just freedom from anything and everyone. And I think our culture has influenced that as well, because we live in a culture where we don't like authority. We don't like being told what to do. What's true for you is fine. Don't tell me what to do. Don't oppress me with, like, this is the culture that we live in. That we're anti-authority in our culture. And I think maybe that has bled into the church a little bit. And lots of people view Christian freedom as, I don't have to do anything anyone says. But freedom in Christ, your freedom in Jesus is actually meant for your submission. The purpose of your freedom in Christ is your submission to Christ. So we want to ask this morning two questions. How do we use our freedom in Christ to submit to worldly authorities? And then secondly, how do we use our freedom in Christ to submit to one another? So first off, how do we use our freedom that we have in Jesus to submit to worldly authority? As citizens of heaven, as servants of King Jesus, Jesus is not physically present here. He's a foreign king, so to speak. And so the question is now, as citizens of Canada or whatever country you're from, how do we actually respond and react to worldly authority? Because like I said, lots of Christians struggle with this. They see government, they see authority as a bad thing. They react, they disobey it, using it as a cover up. Oh, well, it's my Christian freedom. I'm free in Christ. I don't report to worldly authorities. But listen, it's not freedom to thumb your nose and give worldly authority the finger, all while claiming, wow, freedom in Christ. That's not freedom. That's just self-exaltation. So as Christians, yeah, we are citizens of heaven, but Jesus and the New Testament actually teaches and shows us, calls us, Jesus commands us to fulfill our duties as citizens here. 1 Peter 2, this is really key for us. Peter says this, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Like, Peter says some interesting things. He says, be subject, submit to, obey every human institution. And then he says, whether it's the emperor or governors. And you have to understand, that's huge because the early church was massively oppressed by the emperor. And Peter is saying, obey the emperor. And we go, why? If the emperor is persecuting you, rebel against the emperor. And Peter says, no. Obey the emperor for the Lord's sake. And then he says, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. That by doing so, Peter is calling the church that they would be living testaments to Jesus. And so I think it's the same in our passage in Matthew. If Jesus had said in our text, hey, the sons are free, I'm not paying the tax, then we would be having a different conversation this morning. But Jesus says, yes, you know what? The sons are free, but let's not offend anyone. Go and pay the tax. So we're actually called as followers of Jesus to obey worldly authority. So what does that mean for us? It means, first of all, that we are all submitting to the Lord in submitting to those he puts in places of leadership. That's why Peter says, be subject for the Lord's sake. So when you and I submit ourselves to worldly authority, we're submitting ourselves in a way to Jesus. Secondly, we're exiles shaped by the demands of Jesus. Our entire lives are shaped by the fact that we're exiles. We don't belong here. We serve a foreign king. Also, we submit to people who have no final claim on us, and we show our freedom from men by submission to men. So what we have to understand is that sonship, so the fact that the Bible says that we're adopted as sons and daughters, so sonship does have its advantages, but as followers of Jesus, we actually lay aside those privileges. We sacrifice in order to bring others to Christ. Romans 12, 18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. 1 Timothy 2 says, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good. And it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so in our freedom in Christ, we actually submit to worldly authority. We sacrifice our freedoms as citizens of heaven, and we submit to and we pray for worldly authority so that when people look at that and wonder about that, they would come to know Jesus. So Jesus, in our passage this morning, he doesn't want to offend people. He doesn't want to offend those taking the temple tax, and so he pays it. He submits to them, and we do the same. We don't offend. We obey, whether it's the CRA or the government or our neighbors or our mayor or our city council, we submit. So Martin Luther put it this way. He said, a Christian man is the most free lord of all and subject to none. A Christian man is the most dutiful servant of all and subject to everyone. So Martin Luther says, it's actually both. Are you free in Christ? Yes. Do you have to obey everyone and instead of Jesus? Well, no, you're subject to no one. And he says in the same breath, but actually you're subject to everyone as a follower of Jesus. You're supposed to be a servant to everyone. So what does that look like? I mean, practically it means, yeah, you pay your taxes, whether you like it or not. I know Christians that are tax evaders. Because they think it's wrong. I'm not a citizen here. I'm a citizen in heaven. I'm not any of you. I'm like other Christians. But I know Christians that evade their taxes because they think, oh, it's not right. I'm going to be a tax dodger. Jesus paid the tax. So what does that look like? It means, yeah, we obey speed limits, which you go, oh, man. They're so slow, though. It means, yes, we submit to worldly authority. It means instead of complaining about Justin Trudeau, have you prayed for Justin Trudeau? That's what the Bible calls us to do. Pray for those that God puts in places of leadership. And we're to be living peaceably and pointing people to Jesus in our submission. Now, some of you, and I know, are thinking, well, what happens when worldly authority attempts to make us disobey what the Bible would have us do? So we have to understand, first and foremost, as citizens of heaven, as those who belong to Jesus, we submit to Jesus. And if a worldly authority would attempt to make us disobey Jesus, we wouldn't listen to them. And so we see this in Acts chapter 5 when Peter and the apostles, they're brought before the council and the people say, you have to stop preaching Jesus. And Acts 5:29, it says, Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. So they disobeyed authority saying, well, you're telling us to do something that Jesus commanded us to do, so we can't obey you. So we live the same. If the Canadian government ever said, well, it's illegal to preach the gospel, we would break the law, disobeying worldly authority because Jesus commands us to preach the gospel. And we're not going to go into other examples, but there's lots of examples when worldly authority contradicts the word of God. We first and foremost obey Jesus. So I believe the first lesson Jesus is giving us is how do we use our freedom to submit to worldly authority? And it's amazing because Jesus paid the tax. He didn't have to, and yet he did. And followers of Jesus, yes, we are citizens of heaven. We're exiles here on earth. We follow and we obey Jesus, and yet Jesus would have us obey worldly authority in order to bring people to him. Secondly, how do we use our freedom to submit to one another? And the New Testament talks a lot about this. Yes, we have freedom in Jesus. Yes, following Jesus is not about following rules. It's about pursuing a relationship and intimacy with Jesus. And yet, we are told and we're commanded to lay aside our freedoms for the sake of one another, to not make another person stumble, to build up the church. Let me give you some examples. Galatians 5, it says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." So Paul says, don't use this freedom. Well, you know, Jesus will forgive me anyways. Freedom in Christ. I can do what I want. Paul says, don't live like that. He says, don't use your freedom as an opportunity for your flesh, for sin, but actually serve one another. Romans 15, it says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up, for Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Paul is saying, we who are stronger in our faith and maybe are more mature Christians, we have an obligation to help those who are newer in their faith. We're not using our freedom to please ourselves. 1 Corinthians 8, Paul says, "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." When I read that, I was like, oh man, I love meat. But in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul is talking about food that had been sacrificed to idols. And there was this discussion in the church. Do we eat meat that someone sacrificed to an idol? And Paul was saying, oh, of course you can. Who cares? Those are fake gods. But he says, but if someone is stumbling with that, Paul says, I will never eat meat in order to help my brother out. So freedom in Christ, yes. Church, you can eat meat that was sacrificed to idols. Who cares? Freedom in Christ. But in order to help those who are really struggling with that, lay that freedom aside to help them. Paul says even in 1 Corinthians 9, "Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ." What Paul had been talking about is the fact that he had every right to take a wife. He had every right to get a salary from the churches that he planted. He had every right to eat whatever he wanted. But Paul said, I'm going to lay aside all of those rights because I don't want to make any of you stumble. Like, that's amazing. Paul said, like, all you churches that I've planted, I have a right to draw a salary from you. I have a right to take a wife. I have a right to eat and drink what I want. But Paul says, my freedom in Christ, I'm going to actually lay that aside for your sake so that you grow in your relationship with Jesus. The whole point of our freedom that we have, freedom is not just freedom for freedom's sake. We so view that as that's the end. We're free in Christ, that's the end. It's not. Freedom is not just for freedom's sake. It's freedom of sin so that we can actually live in submission to Jesus. Even Romans 6, Paul tells us that now that you've been set free from sin, and we go, woohoo! And he says, and have become slaves of God. Right? It's not just freedom for freedom's sake. Paul says, well, now actually you're slaves of God. The fruit that you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. So you and I, we've actually been set free so that we can submit to Jesus. So we do this for the sake of one another. Let me give you a couple of practical examples. I have no issue with drinking alcohol. I don't think the Bible condemns wine or beer or alcohol. What the Bible condemns is the sin of drunkenness. So having a glass of wine with dinner is not a sin. However, for the sake of a weaker brother and sister, you and I should be willing and able to give up that right in order to not make them stumble. So freedom in Christ, absolutely. But you and I should be very quick to say, I'm going to lay that freedom aside so that I'm helping my other brothers and sisters grow into the likeness of Jesus. So if we have someone over for dinner and they're a new believer, maybe he used to be an alcoholic, of course I'm not going to serve wine. I'm laying aside that right. I'm going, you know what? For the sake of his relationship with Jesus, I'm going to lay aside that right, that freedom that I have in Jesus. Another example, when I did young adult ministry, and I was talking with Don, I'm like, well, we'll see if I get in trouble for this. But when I did young adult ministry, so many of the women that we worked with dressed so provocatively. And they would say, it's my freedom, right? I should dress however I want. And it's their fault. If the men can't control their lust, that's not my issue. And I would say, yeah, I agree with you, but you're not helping. And so I would say, for the sake of your weaker brother in Christ, would you please dress more modestly and not make him stumble? And man, they didn't like me very much. But sure, absolutely you have freedom in Jesus, but are you helping your weaker brothers and sisters? The point of our freedom is that we can live in submission to Jesus, and you and I should be so quick to lay aside our freedoms for the sake of one another. Because often when I worked with young adults and teens, and just newer Christians, that was their flag that they waved. Freedom in Christ. So it doesn't matter if I go to bars or just get to the point of drunkenness. Jesus forgives me. Freedom in Christ. Doesn't matter if I maybe go too far with my boyfriend or girlfriend. Freedom in Christ. And I say, you're not understanding why Jesus frees us. He doesn't free us so that we can just be free and do whatever we want. Jesus frees you so that you can live a life of submission to him. And so Jesus commands us, hey, lay aside your freedoms for one another so that you're continually pointing people to him. Now, some of you, and I know, like, because the human reaction is, well, why should I have to do that? Why should I have to lay aside my freedom for the sake of someone who's just not as far along in their faith journey as me? Because like I said, I've had conversations with people like that. Freedom in Christ, I don't have to do that. I have freedom in Christ. If that bothers people, that's their issue. I'm free. And so the pushback, and some of you might be feeling that, why should I have to sacrifice my freedom and submit for the sake of the others? As simply as I can put it, we sacrifice and lay aside our freedom because Jesus laid aside his freedom. Jesus is only asking us to do what he himself already did. Jesus laid aside his freedom. Even in chapter 17, look at that. The Messiah, the chosen one, God's own son, glorious, powerful, awesome, and yet he doesn't stand on his personal dignity and he doesn't dig in his heels on matters of secondary importance. Doesn't your teacher pay the tax? And Jesus says, sons don't pay taxes. He's God's son. I'm exempt, and yet to not offend, let's pay the tax. So how did Jesus use his freedom? He paid the tax. Because in that moment, he used his freedom to choose submission. In order to not make people stumble, Jesus gave up his privilege for a higher value. And so really simply, when we ask the question, well, why should I have to do it? We actually get to do it because Jesus did it. And we want to be like him. I mean, even consider what Jesus told his disciples in the verses last week. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed, handed over, arrested, put on trial, put to death. I mean, you want to talk about Jesus submitting and laying aside his privileges? Just look at the cross. I mean, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is sweating blood and he's praying to God the Father, if there's any other way, please let this cup pass from me. But what does he pray? But not my will, but yours be done. Jesus actually laid aside his freedom and went to the cross to purchase our salvation. So Jesus, the Son of God, the one who controls the weather and the wind, the one who the waves obey him, Jesus, the one who raises the dead, heals the blind, feeds thousands of people, Jesus pays the tax. And as children of God, if you're a follower of Jesus, we're responsible to follow the example of Jesus. So we relinquish our privileges and our freedoms when they conflict with the ministry of redemption in the lives of people. So the purpose of our freedom by grace is submission. And again, you've heard me say this lots through the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is not looking for just begrudging obedience. Well, fine. If I have to lay aside my freedoms, fine. I guess I'll do it. No, when we actually have a clear picture of who Jesus is and what he's done, we should all say, I'm gladly going to lay that stuff down. Because Jesus is so much better. The purpose of your freedom is submission. And so I want to challenge you, put your freedom to work. Like, step into that. Freedom is not an end in itself. Freedom is for the sake of submission to Jesus. And so I want to challenge you, stop using your freedom to make excuses. Because some of us do that. We use our freedom in Christ to make excuses. For sin, for slack living, for offending others, well, it's my freedom in Christ. I want to urge you, stop doing that. Stop using your freedom to make a claim on what you think that you deserve. Stop using your freedom to boast in your clear conscience. And I would say most importantly, stop using your freedom in Jesus to just sit around doing nothing for his kingdom. Because Jesus calls us to something so much greater than that. I believe that Matthew includes this account to show us the type of Messiah Jesus is. And I think he includes it very purposefully here because we've seen the incredible glory of Jesus. And now Matthew is reminding us how humble Jesus is, willing to lay down his freedoms for us. And as followers of Jesus, we're called to imitate him, to not offend others, to submit to worldly authority in order to win people to Jesus, to submit to one another, to lay down our privileges to help weaker brothers and sisters become more like Jesus. So are you free in Christ? And secondly, what are you using that freedom for? So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for your word. God, I'm so thankful for this gospel of Matthew, just how Matthew put together this account of your life. And Jesus, I just thank you that it's been so clear throughout this book that we've been studying that you are the Messiah. You are God's own Son. And Jesus, you are powerful and glorious. You are awesome. And yet we see this humbleness. Jesus, that you have all the privileges in the world. You are God's own Son, and yet, like Philippians says, you didn't even consider that something to be used for your own advantage, but you laid it aside. And so we see that in our passages more. Something as simple as paying a tax. Jesus, you were exempt from that, and yet you willingly paid it. You laid aside your freedom. And so, Jesus, we want to be like you. The point of following you is that day by day we would be less like ourselves and more like you, Jesus. And so I pray that you'd help us in this incredible freedom that you've given us. Help us to use our freedom for submission to you. God, I pray that we would submit to worldly authority. As hard as that is sometimes, Jesus, I pray that we would pray for our leaders in government, in city council, for our mayor, for those in positions of authority, that we would pray for them, that we would obey them. The whole point being that we would be able to point people to you, Jesus. And as a church, God, I pray that we would submit to one another, that we would be so willing and excited to lay aside our freedoms and our privileges in order to help one another become more like you, Jesus. So God, I don't know where everyone is at, but I pray, Holy Spirit, that even as we leave this place, that you would be challenging us on areas where maybe we've used our freedom to make excuses. Maybe we've used our freedom to just kind of sit around and not do anything for your kingdom. Holy Spirit, I just pray you are the only one that can change a heart. And so I just pray that you would just challenge us today, tomorrow, this week. How are we using our freedom in you, Jesus? Are we pointing people to you? And help us to live lives of submission for your glory and honor, Jesus. And so we pray all of this in your mighty name. Amen.